Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them up with me to Ruth chapter 4. We are going to finally finish our series in Ruth today. What was intended for 4 weeks initially has gone quite a bit longer after flooding and me getting over the Black Plague last week and all of these things. My voice is still a little iffy, so if I start hacking and stuff, I've got some water up here and hopefully we'll make it through together. But you should be getting to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4 is a surprising chapter. There's some really interesting things that come out in the chapter. In fact, if you were a first century Jewish reader, or excuse me, I shouldn't say first century, if you were one of the first readers and you happened to be Jewish of this particular book, then when you came to this chapter, you would be that this would be not just surprising, but a little bit breathtaking. And I'm going to argue as we go through the text today and as we talk through the sermon that it should be just as shocking, just as surprising in a good way for us as believers, as Christians, as it should have been for any first reader who happened to have been Jewish who had also picked up this letter. It's a very surprising chapter on a number of levels. And as I was kind of thinking of how to illustrate this, how to give you an idea of what exactly is happening in this chapter to just sort of open up with something to connect your mind with where we're going. For some reason, the only thing that kept popping into my mind is an old classic movie, one of these that was probably an Oscar nominee at some point. You may have heard of it. It was very big on sort of the artistic film scene. Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. I don't know why that movie kept popping into my head. There's probably a million better choices. I've told you before, I don't watch a lot of movies, and the ones I do watch are apparently not terribly cultured. So when I was a kid, though, that was one of my very favorite movies. And by that, I mean we watched it to the point where it probably nauseated my parents to just see that movie come on the screen again. And you know, we had it on VHS tape, and so I watched it so much that the tape started to wear out. No amount of tracking on the VCR would make it not have lines going through it and that kind of thing. Not that if you're under about 30, you even know what tracking is at this point. But the point is, we watched this movie ad infinitum, and the thing about it is the movie was exactly what it sounds like. Starred Rick Moranis, and it was kind of a cute little silly kind of dumb movie. But basically what would happen is Rick created this shrink ray that ended up accidentally shrinking the members of his family, particularly the kids. And then they find themselves throughout the movie trying to survive on a level that was roughly equivalent to ant-sized. And so most of the movie was extremely sort of zoomed in, if you can say that, on the kids, but not just on the kids, even more zoomed in on the micro world that they inhabited, whether it was the world of their house or whether it was the world in the backyard. It was super zoomed in. You know, if you think of the forest and the trees, we were on the bark of the trees. I mean, it was very, very narrowly focused. But occasionally, because you were so focused on those just very small occurrences, then what would have to happen is the camera would have to pan out in order to remind you that they're still inhabiting a real world where normal things are happening. So, for instance, there was one scene that I can remember where there was just giant balls of water falling from the sky, and it was life-threatening. It was terrifying. They're running away because these drops of water are big enough to, you know, just drown them, engulf an entire person. And then the camera pans out, and you realize that all that happened is the sprinkler system came on in the backyard. But you have to see that perspective to get the context to know what's going on. Now, again, for some reason, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids is the movie that popped into my head, but it could have been any number of others. You could have had any of the great bug movies in American culture, like Ants or A Bug's Life or Bee Movie, any of the classics like that, or maybe some more epic movies where you see the same kind of technique taking place, movies like Braveheart or Lord of the Rings, where you have sort of zoomed in on the initial action, but then occasionally the camera will pan back to give you context, and like in Lord of the Rings, you would see these huge armies amassed out on the horizon. And so this trick of perspective, this way that the camera can pan out, is kind of what's going to be happening here in Ruth 4. So you may have noticed that the title of the sermon today is Redemption Pans Out, and that's a play on words. It's a bit of a double entendre, because we're going to see redemption actually pan out in this text in the sense that it's going to come to fruition. It's going to pan out in that sense. But we're also going to see it pan out in the sense that it's going to kind of zoom back and give us the bigger picture view of what's happening here. Okay, so just to kind of bring you up to speed on where we are, super fast on what's going on here. Naomi leaves her hometown of Bethlehem in search for food. She's with her husband. She's with her two sons. Her two sons become married in Moab to Moabite women. But then all three of her family members die. Her husband dies. Both of her sons die. And she finds herself a childish foreign widow in Moab, which is about the worst thing you could possibly be in this time. It was basically a death sentence. And so she decides the only chance for her is to return home, to go back to Bethlehem, to go back to her people. The only problem is that Ruth, her daughter-in-law, is completely loyal and committed to her. And she says, well, if you're going, I'm going back with you. And that may sound really sweet to us, but to Naomi, it sounded like one more mouth to feed. A little bit more liability when the liability was already suffocating. And so it wasn't a bright spot for her, and she returns to Bethlehem empty, she says. Bitter, not knowing how she's even going to survive on her own, much less take care of this daughter-in-law of hers who has now left Moab and come to Bethlehem, herself now a foreign widow with no one to care for her. And so throughout the first chapter, we see this kind of darkness, this bitterness. And then in chapter 2 and 3, Ruth goes out to just glean in the fields and try to maintain a subsistence life, just get enough food in their bellies to keep them alive by gleaning. And she runs into a relative of the family, Boaz. And Boaz is not just a worthy man, morally speaking, but he's a wealthy man. He has extra to share, and he does very, very generously. And he seems to take a liking to Ruth very early on. And so through chapter 3, the plot is struck to say, hey, listen, he could be a redeemer for you. Not just for you, Ruth, but also for you, Naomi. He is a close relative, and so he could deliver you. Now, a redeemer was a family member who would buy back another family member who had been sold into slavery because of debt or something of that nature. He's going to redeem them from slavery, not to, you know, forced labor under someone else, but to slavery to poverty and slavery to destitution. He's going to deliver them from a lifetime spent in want and need. And so the prospect is there, and as we come to the end of chapter 3, Ruth has very boldly gone to the threshing floor where Boaz was sleeping with his grain, and she has proposed marriage to him. And he received it very well, in fact. And he told her, you know, you're going to be redeemed. But there was a bit of a catch that left us kind of hanging by our fingernails on the cliff. So the catch was, there's another redeemer who's closer. There's someone else who might have first right of refusal to redeem you. And so we get to that point, and that's the first time we hear of this other guy, and we're all kind of like a punch in the gut because we want Boaz to be the guy who redeems Ruth. They're perfect for each other. We know she's going to be redeemed. In one sense, we know that the need is going to be met, but we don't necessarily know how. And so that's how we come to the beginning of chapter 4. Boaz has told her that he's going to resolve the issue. Naomi has told her that he'll do it this very day. And so they have woken up, and Boaz has gone off to seek the redemption of Ruth. Now, before we get into the text this morning, go with me to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him for his help. Father, we come this morning asking for your help. We come this morning asking for your enlightenment. We recognize, Lord, we acknowledge that this is your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We ask that you would, as always, that you would write its eternal truth on our hearts. Father, we don't come to your word lightly, and we don't come to it hoping to gain head knowledge. We come to be changed by it. And so we ask that by the power of your Spirit, working through the words on the page, working through the Spirit behind them, working through our study, working through our hearts and your Spirit in us, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, would be made into his likeness. We would leave here loving you more and looking more like Christ. And we'll pray all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Now, if you'll take a look with me, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 4. And I want to do a couple of things this morning. The first thing I want to do is just walk through the text as we always do. But then I want to spend more of our time on application. What I want to do with the application piece is not just apply this text, although this is going to factor into it, but what I'd really like to do is ask the question of what is the application of the entire book? How are we going to take this whole book into our lives and be doers of the word and not hearers only? What's here for us? What's the message? So that's the plan. Let's walk through the text. First and foremost, beginning in verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Now, some translations will tell you that Boaz went immediately, that he went first thing in the morning. And there are two reasons that I can tell for why he would have gone so early. The first one is that he would have found the folks that he needed at that time. You have to understand that the way an agrarian society would work at this time, everybody lived inside the walls of the city for the purposes of protection. But in the early morning, they would all go out of the walls of the city in order to work in the fields and do all the things that they needed to do. There was not enough room for both the expanse of the fields inside the city and the residents. Now, when you think city, don't think Houston. We're thinking 10, 12 acres. Okay, wrapped around by a wall and people living within that city. And so now this would be akin to rush hour. Okay, so in Houston, if you wanted to see everybody headed out of Katy, then you'd go park at like what, Fry Road and I-10, and you'd just watch everybody go out the gates of the city down I-10. Okay, they're headed into work. They live here, but they work there. That's kind of what's happening here. This is. Early rush hour, ancient rush hour. And what's happening is everybody's leaving the city. It's just a smaller scale. So if you want to find the people, if you want to, if I needed to find anybody, then I would go to the gate of the city early in the morning and I would wait there because everyone's going to go out that gate and go out into the field. So Boaz knows he needs to find Mr. So-and-so. And so he goes to the gate and he waits. And sure enough, Mr. So-and-so happens along and he tells him, "Hey, come over here and sit down." And he does. This is not an unusual practice in this time. But then he also finds 10 elders of the city. That's not all of the elders. These are city councilmen, if you want to think of them that way. This is not everybody in the city, but it is a quorum of the leaders of the city. And he asks them to sit down. And what he's doing here is he's establishing a court. Now, we don't have, in this time, courtrooms like we have today. If you wanted to adjudicate a matter, if you wanted to work through a situation, then you did it legally at the gate of the city. The gate was the place of judgment. So you would bring everybody to the gate. You would gather the people that you needed to be parties to the case. You would bring the elders to help adjudicate. And then, in addition to that, you'd have other people, spectators, just like we have in courtrooms today, who would show up just because it was interesting and they wanted to see what was going on. What's all the fuss about? Why are they gathering a crowd here? So all of these people gather around, and that's the first reason that Boaz goes early in the morning, because he knows he'll find all of the people that he needs as everyone is leaving out of the city. But the second reason he probably goes is, I think, more endearing of the two. He goes because he's anxious. He goes because he's in love with Ruth. Now, where do I get that from? Well, remember what he was doing the night before. The night before, he was asleep on the threshing floor. And you'll remember, if you can think back that far to when we talked about it, that the reason he was asleep on the threshing floor was because he'd spent all day threshing his harvest, all day threshing the grain. He had it all piled up down there in a public space, and he wanted to make sure that it was protected, that no one could come and steal it. No one could come and run off with his harvest, his livelihood, what he had set aside down there on the threshing floor. Well, early in the morning, what he should have been doing, what he would have been doing by any rational measure, is he would have been waiting for people to come with carts and things like that. They would have loaded up the harvest and they would have taken it into market. So where he should be right now is still on the threshing floor, still standing with his grain. He refused to leave it alone at night, but something has changed overnight that's caused him to basically forget about the grain. It's not that important anymore. Okay, and what that is Ruth has come overnight and she's proposed marriage to him. Suddenly, his priorities have changed. It's not that important. If all the grain goes, so be it. I got to take care of this other problem. And so he rushes into the city because he wants to get this settled once and for all. And if the grain goes, the grain goes, as long as he gets Ruth. And so he goes into the city and he sets himself up by the wall and he establishes court. And so he does all this and you can just imagine, because of his love for Ruth, if we're reading this for the first time and we're seeing his affection for this woman, we felt the kind of gut-wrenching when he said that there was another redeemer before him. You can imagine how he must have felt, how a first-time reader of this book must feel when they read the words in verse 4 of the Mr. So-and-so saying outright, I will redeem it. I'll do it. Just no hesitation. It's mine. I'll take care of it. And yet, while we go, Boaz had prepared for this. In fact, he'd set this up. He does this. This is all a wonderfully shady thing that he does here. I want you to take a look at this. It's actually really, really fun. In verse 5, take a look. Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Now, by the way he's framed this entire conversation in verses 3 and 4, he had positioned the entire thinking process on the foundations of economic gain. Can I only explain what's happened here? The text is a little misleading with the word sell. Naomi was the widow of a landowner, a man who had owned this property. She actually didn't have the power or the ability in this society to sell that piece of land outright. She couldn't just transfer ownership in the way that we could today. What she could do was she could sell the rights of use of that property until the year of Jubilee. So depending on how many years from 7 years out she was, she could say, well, I need to charge someone this amount to use this land for this period of time. And they can use it, they can profit from it, they can draw harvest and increase their wealth off of this land for the price of the land. And then in the year of Jubilee, it would go back to Naomi's ownership until the day in which she passed away. And then in the day in which she passed away, whoever owned it at that time, if she had no heirs, it could potentially pass to them. They actually could take ownership of that land. So this was what she's really selling, is essentially an option to buy, okay, a lease to purchase, in a sense. And so this is what's coming on here, what's going on, and this is what Boaz has offered. He has said, listen, Naomi, our relative from Moab, she's come back and she's got this piece of land. She's really needing some extra income. She needs to be able to support herself. And so she needs to sell the rights to this property until the year of Jubilee or until the day in which she passes. That's what he offered, but that's not exactly what Mr. So-and-so heard. Okay? Now, Boaz intended Mr. So-and-so to hear what he heard, but it's still wrong. It's still incorrect. So what did he hear? Here's what he hears. The other guy hears an opportunity to work and to profit from that work, to profit from the land, to make extra, and then have that land passed to him when Naomi dies. Okay, now let me give you kind of a modern illustration to help you understand how this might look in current times. Suppose that I came to you and I said, listen, I have a friend. She's a widow. She's quite advanced in years. In fact, she probably won't be with us much longer. And years and years and years ago, she and her husband purchased a home in the community. And that house is worth, let's say $375,000, $400,000 right now. But when she bought it, it was a fraction of that. It cost almost nothing by today's standards. And she's continued to pay. The husband left this house to her, but she's continued to pay the note. And the note on this house is only about $450 a month. Okay? So you get a $375,000, $400,000 house for $400 a month. She's probably not going to be with us much longer. Here's what I would propose to you. You pay the $400 a month, okay? And there's, give or take, 3 or 4 years left on the note. You pay the note, but she gets to live in the house until the day she passes. And when she passes, then you can have the house. Well, that sounds like a pretty lucrative deal, doesn't it? So let's say that it goes for 4 or 5 years. I mean, you're out, what, $20,000, $25,000, and you've got an almost $400,000 house on your hands. Okay? So this is what Mr. So-and-so hears. Okay? If I do a little outlay up front, well, then in the long term, it'll greatly enrich my inheritance. It'll greatly enrich my wealth. I'll be able to do something with this. That's what he hears, but that's not what it is. Boaz then pops Ruth on him. Okay? And so now the deal changes. You still get to pay the note. She still gets to live in the house. Now, when she passes, you can live in the house for a time. But what also needs to happen is she's got a daughter-in-law that you need to marry, and you need to have a child with that daughter-in-law, and that child ultimately gets to inherit the house. So you can have it, you can use it for a time, but when the child is old enough to live there by himself, it's his house. Suddenly the deal doesn't seem quite as lucrative, Suddenly it doesn't seem quite as attractive. This is likely to cost you, not profit you. This isn't a winning investment, it's a charitable sacrifice. And on top of that, look at how Boaz presents Ruth herself. She's no longer the excellent woman, the woman of excellence from chapter 3, verse 11. Now she's back again to being Ruth the Moabitess. So you can have this field, but you've got to marry this foreign woman from this despised place. You got to have a child with her. The child gets the house, and probably your reputation's going to be trashed along with your legacy. You really want to do this, Mr. So-and-so? I mean, that's really the offer that Boaz has put before him. Isn't it beautiful in a shady kind of way? So he's positioned this whole thing in this way. And I just love this. He's told the absolute truth in everything. He hasn't told a single lie in any of this. He's just presented the whole thing like chopped liver. He's basically asking this guy to invest in a manufacturing company that makes screen doors for submarines. Okay, so listen, you come over here, put all your money in this, and we'll see how it goes. And he's positioned this in such a way that for Mr. So-and-so, it seems more attractive to slam his thumb in his chariot door. Okay, and so he's just not that excited about all of this. And the beauty of it all is that not only does Mr. So-and-so decline, Boaz makes him glad to do so. He thinks he's getting out of something. Thank goodness, I dodged a bullet. Okay? And so he declines all of this, and I just think it's incredible. It's really funny. But there's an interesting application here for us. You may have heard me, been paying a little bit of attention, then you have heard me refer to this guy as Mr. So-and-so repeatedly. And the reason that I've referred to him that way is because that's what the text does. Now, again, your text is a little bit misleading in terms of its translation because there's just no available translation for this. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke, that actually in the Hebrew is the redeemer of whom Boaz spoke, was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend," in my translation. Depending on what your translation is, it may say friend there. The Hebrew behind the word friend here is the word peloni almoni. Okay, now here's what you need to know about that. It's a rhyming, meaningless phrase. There's just no way to translate it because it doesn't mean anything. It's roughly equivalent to like English hodgepodge. Okay, those two words have no actual meaning, but we know what they mean when we say them. We got a hodgepodge of stuff over here. It just have a mixture of things. Well, this peloni almoni was a rhyming way of basically pointing out that we're intentionally concealing this person's identity. It doesn't matter who he is. You don't need to know his name. He is he who shall remain nameless. He is he who shall not be mentioned heretofore ever again. Okay, we're going to call him Mr. So-and-so because that's pretty much what the text is saying. So he says, "Come over here, Mr. So-and-so." Now, here's what's interesting about that. There's an irony in this that is too great to miss. The idea of a name is hugely important in this chapter. From the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter, the idea of name and renown and reputation and all of that is extremely important. From preserving the names of Elimelech and Mahlon in verse 10 to the wish that Boaz's name would be remembered in verse 11 to similar blessings upon the child who's born in verse 14 to the double naming of that child in verse 17. The chapter concludes with a list of names to be remembered in verse 18 to 22. And all of it points to the name and renown of God who's working through providence behind the scenes. The irony is that while the entirety of this chapter is focused on preserving name and legacy, and while that seems to be the very thing that turns Mr. So-and-so off of this deal, that he would risk his name, he would risk his legacy, he would risk his inheritance, that in trying to preserve his name, he winds up nameless. Now that's an interesting thing to note. Okay, so he's trying to preserve his name. He doesn't want to risk his name. He doesn't want to risk his legacy. And he winds up Mr. So-and-so. While Boaz, who gives no thought at all to self-preservation, that grain on the threshing floor, not important. Okay, the fact that I'm going to have to put out, you know, financially and otherwise to take care of this woman and to redeem her and her mother-in-law, not an issue. Not a big deal for me. I'm willing to potentially take that loss. He's going to be renowned as long as the word of God stands. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were to go to Israel today, what are the chances you'd be able to determine the boundaries of either Mr. So-and-so's or Boaz's physical inheritance? Where's their land? Where's their posterity? What did they actually own that's part of their inheritance? Could anybody even put a finger on that today? And yet, for ages yet to come, the word of our Lord stands forever, and Boaz's name will be renowned. He walked away with the legacy. This reminds me of Matthew 16:25. I can't help but think of it. Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, Boaz, he's handled this whole situation masterfully. He's gone in. He's done all of the right things, right? He's walked in and he said, I'm not going to take away this man's right of redemption. I'm not going to create a legal problem. I'm going to give him the chance to have his redemption. But then he's just pitched it in the smelliest way he could, okay? And so it's beautiful. The man has declined it. The only thing remaining to make this official is to sign on the line, so to speak, which is what happens in verses 7 to 12. Take a look beginning in verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, your witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. This is an odd custom, what's happening here. It's a little bit of a unique thing. And it's not just odd to us. It's odd to the first people who read this book, which is why it's being explained here. It says, this is the custom that happened. This is what we used to do. Okay, and so there's a necessity to explain what's actually taking place here. And frankly, scholars are pretty much baffled by what it actually is going on here. Some have guessed that maybe this has something to do with the idea that wherever you set the sole of your foot upon, that's yours and you own it. So maybe there's some symbolism there. More probably, and I think I find humor even in this, more probably there's a connection here to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 and 10. So in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 to 10, we see the laws for what happens if somebody refuses their levirate marriage responsibility. So let me explain what that means. Suppose, again, that in levirate marriage, what's supposed to happen is if your brother dies and his wife is childless, then in order to perpetuate his name, you have a duty, a responsibility culturally, to marry her and to raise up children in the name of your brother. They're his kids, okay? They carry on his inheritance. They carry on his name. They carry on his posterity. It was a matter of honor in this culture. Now, if you didn't do that, it was shameful. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's a prescription to sort of enunciate your shame to the whole culture. A woman who had been spurned in this way, a woman who was the wife of the widow of someone's brother, would go to the one who was refusing to fulfill his responsibility. She would accuse him before the elders of the city, and if they agreed that he had fallen short of that responsibility, she did two things. She took his sandal off, and she spat in his face. And she said, thus it will be done to him who refuses the responsibility to raise up his family name. Okay, so it was a shameful thing. It was a public way of denouncing someone and saying, this is, so you could refuse, but I mean, people were just going to look at you like you were a degenerate jerk. I mean, you just didn't do what you were supposed to do. Now, if that's what we're seeing here, if there's some parallel here, then I find it kind of amusing that it's so low key. Nobody spits in his face, and he takes his own shoe off, okay? It's almost as though Boaz has presented it so stinky-like that the people there are like, yeah, I don't think I'd do it either. We're going to let you slide on the spit thing this time, okay? Now, in reality, I don't know if that's what's happening. Chances are, if it's connected to Deuteronomy 25, we have to remember that this is happening during the time of the judges. This is a time of moral degradation in the land of Israel. Chances are, shame and honor are really not on the forefront right here. It's possible that they just kind of backed off of the moral standards of the community, to which point you could abdicate your responsibility like this and be just fine. OK, Okay. So there may be some corollary there. I'm not really sure. What matters here is not all that, but what matters is that this is apparently what seals the deal. This is the signing on the line. This is them saying, okay, it's done. Now Boaz can finally marry Ruth without challenge, without any legal problems happening in the future. It's done before the witnesses of the 10 elders and all of the people who had gathered to watch. They're signing on the line and saying, this is a done deal. We've agreed. Here are the terms of the deal. And Boaz enunciates them. I have acquired everything that belongs to Malon and Kilion, I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess to be my wife. I've acquired the field. All of it is mine. I'm taking ownership of it. And officially, by taking off his sandal, Mr. So-and-so is saying, I agree. It's yours. Done deal. I relinquish my rights. So this is all very, very official. And when this happens, when Boaz makes this announcement that he's going to redeem her, something beautiful and something interesting happens. Take a look at verse 11. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Okay, first, the beautiful thing that's happening here. The elders and the people, by this blessing, welcome Ruth and give her full Israelite status. Now, don't let that be lost on you. This is a Moabite woman. But it's a woman that they've just compared to Rachel and Leah, the mothers of all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they've said, may she be like them. Now, this is the kind of thing, if Ruth was present, probably would have broke her down emotionally. Okay, this was tear-inducing. These people who, by all intents, on their way from Moab to Bethlehem, Naomi was certain they would reject her, certain that they would not accept her because she was a Moabite woman, certain that this was not going to go well. And yet it has. In chapter 1, Ruth had promised Naomi, she said, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God and your people will be my people. But there was no guarantee that Naomi's people were going to accept Ruth. Now, not only has Ruth made them her people, but they've made her theirs. This is a really, really beautiful thing. The outsider has been brought in, listen, because the Redeemer took her to be his bride. So the outsider has been brought in because the Redeemer took her to be his bride. Now, in that, she is, in a sense, the first fruits, pointing to the reality you'll see if you look around yourself in this room right now. Every one of us, outsiders. Every one of us, strangers to the covenants of promise. Every one of us outside the commonwealth of Israel, yet brought in. Those of us who were strangers to the covenants, those who, Paul says, who were formerly far off, we've now been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who were not a people are now called sons of the living God. And in a few minutes, we're going to gather around this table in celebration of the fact that we, the outsiders, the Moabites, have been brought in. We've been accepted into the covenant community of faith. But then there's the interesting thing. This blessing also compares Ruth to Tamar, which is a little bit surprising. Tamar is the daughter of Judah, the daughter-in-law of Judah, I should say. Now, there's a lot of parallels between these two ladies. Both of them were Gentile women. Tamar was a Canaanite. Both of them were widowed while childless. Both of them were dressed up to pursue a solution to their problems. But right there, the similarity ends because Tamar dressed up like a prostitute to entice Judah through deception. And she did. And she had a child by Judah whose name was Perez. And Perez became the continuation of the line of Judah. Okay, now, in Ruth's case, there was no deception. She dressed herself up and she pursued the path of chastity, but she still pursued a solution to her problem. Here's the interesting thing, what's actually going on here, though. This is the first hint of the bigger picture as the camera begins to pan out. This is the first time we see a hint of what's going on. They say, may she be like Tamar. May your house, Boaz, be like the house of Perez. Okay, so the question then comes, if you're reading this intently and you're paying attention, how? In what way is she going to be like Tamar? In what way is Boaz's house going to be like that of Perez? And we're about to find out. Take a look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And then she gave birth to a son. Now, this is only the second time in the book where we see the Lord's work directly, where it refers directly to something he's doing. The first time was back in chapter 1 when he visited his people and gave them food. Now here he is enabling her to conceive. The barren woman has conceived. Now don't let that significance be lost on you. This is a woman that we pointed out in chapter 1 had been married for 10 years and childless. So there's a good chance that she just considered herself barren, unable to have children. And yet here we have the Lord giving the increase. The author, the Holy Spirit, they want you to know the barren woman has conceived. Let no mistake be about what's happening here. The Lord's hand is at work in this situation. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, these are the neighbor ladies, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. There's that name concept again. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. Now, the Redeemer in this passage is not Boaz. The Redeemer in this section is the child. The baby who's been born to Naomi, or to Ruth, will redeem Naomi. Now, most scholars believe the text implies that the baby was actually given to Naomi as a gift. That it seems like as soon as the baby was born, the neighbor ladies, Ruth gave her to Naomi. This is your son to raise as your own. And so all of the neighbor women in joy and exaltation come and grab the baby and carry him over from Boaz, Ruth and Boaz's house to Naomi's house. And they name him along the way and they say, a baby has been provided. Notice it says, a child has been provided for Naomi. The neighbor women gave him a name. A son has been born to Naomi. It's her child. And so they give her the baby. And so what appears to be happening here is Naomi is technically grandma, in a sense. Okay? No blood relation, but grandma. But she's acting as mom. She gets to raise the child as though he were her own. There's a beauty in that that I could tell you from personal experience. And so she's going to raise this child as her own. This is a child that's been given as a gift. So let me ask you a question. Where else might we find a baby given as a gift and born as a redeemer? Where else in the scripture might we find a baby, a reference to a child who would be, as verse 15 says, quote, a restorer of life? Where else might we find a child not named by his parents, but named by someone else? In this case, his name shall be called Obed, servant of God. In John 5:39, rebuking the religious leaders of his day, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life. It's these that testify of me. It's beautiful, isn't it? Here's the Redeemer born. Verse 17, again at the end, he's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Aminadab. To Aminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. So the camera suddenly pans out. We've been very focused on these three people in this obscure place, in this relatively obscure time. Suddenly the camera pans out, and if you're a Jewish person reading this for the first time, you go, the whole thing's not been about God's providence and faithfulness to these three people. It's been about God's providence and faithfulness over the entire nation of Israel. That God, through these three people, through the details of their lives, provided for the greatest king in Israel's history. He loved them and cared for them, all of Israel. Before they even knew their needs, he provided for their need. Now, I'm going to come back to that because that's a pointed issue. They didn't even know they needed this, and he had already provided it. Now that's all well and good, but what do we do with it? It's a neat story. But at the end of the day, the Bible isn't about telling us neat stories. The Bible is about giving us the glory of Christ. It's about showing us his glory in the text. The Bible is about telling his story. The Bible is about making us into his image. The Bible is about making us doers and not only hearers. So what message lies in the book of Ruth for us? What is the book really about? What is its main message, its main point? Well, this is a unique book. There are a lot of times when you could read a book like this and you could say, like we did with Esther, here I think is the main point of the book. Here I think is the main driving message of the book, and here's how it applies to your life. But in this case, answering the question of what's the main message of the book, what's the main lesson that we find in this text, requires you to answer another one. And it depends on how you answer. And that question is simply this. Whose story is it? Who is it about? Who is this book really devoted to? Is it Naomi's story? After all, she begins and ends it, doesn't she? It's about her in the beginning. It's about her in the end. We see her kind of U-shaped plot line where she goes from full to empty and full again. Is this really a story about Naomi? Because if it is, then this is a story kind of a lot like Job. Or maybe not so much unlike the book of Esther, where the story seems to be, the main message seems to be probably summed up best by, like for instance, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. So if this is Naomi's story, if you see it from that perspective, then that's probably the main message. So we ought to pay a little bit of attention to that message. Notice some things about that. Notice, first of all, that the text in Romans 8:28 does not say that God calls all things good. It says that he works all things, whether good or bad, together for the good of those who believe. So let's not discount that Naomi experienced some truly awful things in the book of Ruth. Let's not minimize her grief. In fact, I've argued previously that this book and the rest of the entire Bible validates grief, validates the difficulties in dealing with life, gives credence to our feeling that grief. We should never feel guilty about feeling what half the Psalms extol. And what you read through the book of Psalms and you would think David was bipolar. Hey, well, I mean, on the one hand, he'd be like, when are you going to turn your face from me? I'm dying. And then in the next verse, he's like, but I exalt you, Lord. And you know, it goes back and forth. So we should never feel guilty about the range of human emotion. But Ruth does call us to acknowledge that in a fallen world, the path to glory almost always leads through darkness. The path to glory almost always leads through darkness in a fallen world. You will experience pain and loss and suffering. I wish that I could stand up here and with a good conscience preach to you as prosperity preachers do and say, health, wealth, everything's going to be okay. Once you become a Christian, all of your problems are going to go away. But the entire testimony of Scripture flies in the face of that gospel. It's not a gospel. It's a cruel doctrine of demons. The entire testimony of Scripture is you will suffer. The very Son of God came and suffered. And is the servant greater than the master? He came and he suffered all of the things because this is a fallen world. This is a sinful place. It's a place full of death and pain. It's a place full of suffering. And we will suffer on our way to glory. God never, ever, ever promises to deliver us from suffering in a temporal sense. And yet, Ruth reminds us of the promises that we have received for those dark times. A promise like, I will be with you to the end of the age. So while we may have to suffer, we won't have to do it alone. But he will walk through us with that. Promises like, he's working all things together for good. Now, please remember, that doesn't mean all things are good. When you are trying to encourage a brother and sister in Christ who is going through a hard time, please don't tell them, don't minimize their pain, don't minimize the things that they're dealing with and try to tell them, it's going to be okay because it all works out for good in the end. Yeah, but listen, it hurts in the meantime. But God's working all things out for good. And so because of that, the scriptures say we don't mourn as those who have no hope. We know that it does work out good. It's what strengthens us to be able to endure the trial. We have that promise. We have an even greater promise that someday soon he's going to return and he's going to set it all right. That he's not just come to redeem you personally. He's not just come to redeem me. He's come to redeem all of creation. That he's going to take the entire... If your gospel is only about you and God, it's far too small. He's come back to redeem the entirety of the fallen cosmos. He's going to make it all right again. All the things that I'm saying pertain to the fact that we live in a fallen world, but there's coming a day when the world will no longer be fallen. And he will make it right again. He'll put it back together. All of the shattered pieces of this life will come back together again. We have that promise and we have that hope set before us. A lot of people in this room love the study of eschatology. A lot of people like to study end times. There's a church up the street that predicted that it was going to happen yesterday. Okay? A lot of people like to study, but let's not lose sight of the fact that the reason we love to study that is not so that we can figure out the puzzle pieces, but because of the hope it sets before us. That we understand that there's coming an end point to this fallen world. There's coming an end point to the pain and the tears, and there's coming a day when he will wipe away every tear. And we will stand before him with no more troubles, no more grief, no more pain, no more loss. So if you read and identify with Naomi in chapter 1, grief, pain, loss, then the message of Ruth for you is the hope of chapter 4. Naomi, even at her death, didn't realize what God had done through her, what he had actually accomplished. Had no idea about David, and that's just the near-term amazing fulfillment. Had no idea that that was even coming. She just knew that her immediate problem was solved. It wasn't until she got to glory that she saw just how much God did through her pain. Listen, she doesn't go to Moab, there is no Ruth. If there is no Ruth, there is no Boaz. If there is no Boaz, there is no Obed. If there's no Obed, there's no David. If there's no David, well, we'll get to there in just a second. All of these events, the good and the bad, God worked together for her benefit and his glory. So you can be certain that God will eventually wipe every tear. You can be certain that your emptiness will eventually be made to overflow. The promise of Ruth, the promise of Romans 8:28, the promise of Revelation 7:17 and 21:4 is take heart. Your Redeemer lives. And you can count on the fact that he will redeem you from bondage to pain and grief. That day is coming. So just hold on. Now, what if it's Ruth's story? And it probably is, right? The book's named after her. So it must be her story. Must be about Ruth. Well, if so, then it deals, I think, with what it means to be called according to God's purposes. I think the main message there is what it means. If God's working all things together for good of those who are called according to his purposes, what does it mean to be called according to his purposes? In 1999, the Lord changed pretty much my entire life, flipped the whole thing upside down, called me to full-time pastoral vocational ministry. And I knew that with every fiber of my being. And please understand that when I say that, I'm not saying it as somebody who wanted that. In fact, God gave me that call long before he gave me the desire of the heart. That is not what I wanted. That is not what I had planned. That is not the path that I was on. And I was perfectly content going the direction I was going until he made me miserable. It wasn't until later that God gave me the desire of my, that he made that the desire of my heart. And then in 1999, I changed everything, went, dropped, you know, all of my schooling and all that, went to a new place. Make a long story short, though, I upended my life, or so I felt like I did. And then for 14 years, nothing. For 14 years, I felt like I wasn't where I was supposed to be. I was working in the financial industry where I had no education and no interest. I was making ends meet and preaching and teaching when I could on the side. And the entire time I had these huge ambitions for all of the things that I was going to do for the kingdom of God, for all of the significance that I was going to gain out there in the world, all of the good things I was going to do for God that I thought God had put those things in my heart and could not understand why he would not open a door for that. And I'm ashamed to say that in that 14 years, that was, even in that short time, that was enough for me to begin to question whether I had truly been called. More than that, it was enough for me to grow bitter. It was enough for me to become increasingly angry that I felt like he hadn't opened the door he'd called me to walk through, and I couldn't understand it. Now, in hindsight, I recognized that all of my ambition and all that stuff was something he needed to beat out of me for a while. Okay? John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. My ambition went in exactly the reverse direction. I wanted to be significant for God. I wanted to do something amazing. I wanted to, you know, I wanted all eyes on me in terms of what my, and that had to be dealt with. 14 years. Thankfully, I've completely whipped that now, and I'm totally humble. I have no worries about any of that. Thank you, Tommy. I appreciate that. So can I get some more claps? No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Look. Seriously, I have to school myself every time someone says, "That was a great, great sermon, Pastor." I go, my tendency is to go, "I know." Okay? So look, this is something that we have to deal with for our entire lives. But it was in a position at that time that if God had opened the door, I would have made a disaster of whatever I had been called into. But the point is that through all of that time, I went to work day in, day out. I went through the motions. I did the best that I could do. But I can remember on multiple occasions coming home and telling Nikki, I feel like it's all meaningless. Like, what am I really accomplishing? Why does it matter? I'm going to just go through the motions and then die one day, and it's all going to be for nothing. What legacy have I left? What good is this? So I helped some people, you know, I helped this big bank avoid negative press. Pfft, who cares? Who cares in 10 years, right? There will be plenty of opportunities for more negative press. And I thought it was all meaningless. I thought it was all pointless. And I was foolish, and I was dead wrong. I was absolutely incorrect. I was exactly where God had called me to be at that time. And listen to me. So are you. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't fail to open doors he intends to open. You are where you are because you are where God wants you. And the message of Ruth, in as much as it's about Ruth, is a message of everyday faithfulness right where you are. Right where you are. Listen, Ruth didn't set out to be significant. She didn't set out to find glory. She set out to go glean in a barley field to put food on the table that night. Ruth's story is the story of faithfully putting one foot in front of the other. That's it. She didn't go after some big goal. She didn't step out in some major. I mean, she just loved Naomi and she loved God and she put one foot in front of the other. So to you who goes to work every single day doing the same thing day in and day out and wonder what it's all for. Does it even matter? Do it with faithfulness and excellence for God's glory. Mom, you clean the house, you start in one room, you work your way around the house. By the time you get back to the room you started in, it's a disaster again. And you go, why? Why am I even bothering? Why am I folding the 700th load of laundry today? Why am I making meals for my children knowing that when we get to the table, one of them is going to be like, ew, this is gross. Why am I telling my kid for the 9,000th time to do the same thing I've told them 8,999 times before? And you go through these motions day in and day out and you wonder, why do I even bother to clean this place? Why do I bother to do any of this stuff? It's all going to go back like it was. This is futile and it's meaningless. And what is the point of it all? Well, the point is that God is working all things, and that means your mundane routine, all things for good, for glory, for your benefit, and for his renown. Listen to me, God doesn't call everyone to do the spectacular, and that should be a weight off. That should be a lifted weight. What he calls is for you to do the routine faithfully, and then to watch him work in that routine faithfulness to produce spectacular results. Ruth put one foot in front of the other, and her name will live on for eternity. Now, maybe it's Boaz's story. He is the hero, right? He is the one who saves the day. If it's Boaz's story, then the story seems to be one of a redeemer who is willing to sacrifice everything if necessary to secure the redemption of his bride. There was no cost too high, even the entirety of his harvest and more if he just got Ruth. She was prize enough. There was no fear for reputation. He gladly embraced the outsider. He was willing to become of no reputation if need be, seen as somebody who married some Moabite woman if need be for the sake of his love for her. And by his love, he elevated her to being a full-fledged member of the covenant community. Boaz invites us, of course, to consider our own greater redeemer. Jesus paid a far greater price. far greater. There was no price too high because there was no love greater. And we know that because the scriptures tell us there is no greater love than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he did lay it down. It always makes me a little bit uncomfortable when I hear about Jesus having been killed. And I get it, he was. But he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down for you. He laid his life down for us. He paid a price that was unconscionably high. And he wasn't worried about reputation. He suffered the ultimate in shame for you. Hebrews 12:2 says that he endured the cross, quote, despising the shame for the sake of the joy set before him. What joy? The joy of redemption. The joy of resurrection. The joy of his exaltation to the right hand of God. The exaltation of his name. The joy of the restoration of all things. This created world that he made and loved so much that's broken that he's going to remake by his death and resurrection. He despised the shame for the sake of the joy of the reversal wherever the curse is found. That he'll make it all right again. And when we look at Boaz, we see a redeemer who's willing to give all for the sake of his bride. And we should reflect on that, and we should glory in that, and we should take joy in it. But maybe it's about God, and I'll close with this. That's kind of a given. Every book in the Bible is about God. And this one is about God's providence. We see it throughout. If it's about God, though, then the message is of his providential care and love for you. The message is Matthew 6:8. Quote, your father knows what you need before you even ask him. Now, let me explain. Consider the zoom out right there at the end, right there where we get to find out that all of this was paving the way for David to come. Understand something really interesting about that, and then I want to show you a parallel. God was providing the pathway for the entry of King David. Listen, before Israel even knew she needed a king. Now, it wasn't like she had a king and wanted a different one. This, according to Ruth 1:1, was during the time of the judges. There were no kings in Israel. Now, here's what's so poignant about that. God was providing for the pathway of a good king who would come after Saul, who was a crummy king. And he was doing it all knowing ahead of time that he was providing for his people in the midst of their rejection of him. Now, let me explain. God says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, he says to Samuel, if they ask for a king, set up a king. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me from being king over them. Okay? So they're rejecting him, and in his kindness and grace before that rejection even comes, he's preparing a good king, a king after God's own heart. And I wonder if I'd be so kind if I knew I was about to be rejected. I wonder if you would be. I wonder how many of us would be that kind. They were going to reject him, and God was providing a good king in his kindness. Now, he could have provided a succession of disastrous kings. Israel had plenty. But David was a man after his own heart. Now, let's not get too hard on Israel. Let's pan out one more step. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll close with this. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, we have the genealogy of Jesus. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Now remember Judah and Perez and Zerah and Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab the father of Nahshon. This should sound familiar because we just read it in Ruth. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Who's Boaz's mother? She's a Jerichoan prostitute. How amazing is this? We'll keep reading. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Ammon. Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. Now, if we take out Tamar and Perez, if we take out Obed and Jesse, if we take out Ruth and Boaz, we don't get to Jesus. The line is cut off before we get to Messiah. What that means is that not only does the story of Ruth tell of the redemption of Ruth, not only does it tell of God's provision for the entire nation of Israel, it tells specifically of his ancient provision for you. He provided a Savior, a Redeemer for you. And if that's the case, then just as he provided a king for Israel, before they even rejected him, in the full knowledge that they would, he provided your Redeemer before your first sin was ever committed. Now, Jesus was even born before that, but all the way back in Ruth, he knew you were going to reject him. And he paved the way for a Redeemer who would come, bear the penalty for your sin, rise from the dead to purchase life for you, and offer it all as a gift for the receiving simply by faith. How beautiful is this book that it tells the story of God's providence for you. This is Naomi's story, and you should read it that way, and you should gain hope from it. It's Ruth's story, and you should read it that way, and you should gain perspective on the everyday mundane of life. You should walk faithfully in all of the things that you do. It's Boaz's story, and you should marvel at the picture of your Redeemer that we see in him. But don't fail to read this as the story of God's kindness and grace towards you personally. This is the story of his love and provision for you. This wasn't just his redemption of Naomi, not just his redemption of Ruth. This was his redemption of Adrian, and of Mary Ellen, and of Karen, and of Linda, and of Bill, and all of the rest of you who have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth is the story of your Redeemer. And so when we see that, we ought to ask ourselves, if he was so kind as to provide for my needs before I even knew I had them, what response does that kindness demand of me? And that's the question I'll close with. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your kindness and thankful for your grace. We're amazed that you work all things together for good. God, we ask that you convict us of that and sink that deeply into our hearts, that we might truly believe that you work all things together for good, and that we would in that find trust and hope. God, we're thankful that you don't call us to be spectacular, that you just simply call us to live faithfully for you, to put one step in front of the other and love you in the meantime. Thankful that even in our mundane acts, even in putting one step in front of the other, you often work spectacularly through that. We're thankful for the Redeemer that you've given us, for this child that was a gift who would be Redeemer, this restorer of life to us. And we ask, Father, that if there are any here in this room who have not known the joy of faith in him, that you would turn their hearts to you. And we'll ask it in his beautiful name. Amen.